Continue reading in God's Word this morning from Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." May God bless the reading of his powerful and efficacious word. Our text for this morning is the entirety of Psalm 2. Together with that, we'll consider Lord's Day 48, page 85 in the back of the Psalter. We'll read that just now. Lord's Day 48, question 123, which is the second petition that is of the Lord's Prayer. "Answer, thy kingdom come." That is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee. And also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Beloved, as we study history, we well know that kingdoms come and kingdoms go. The Assyrian Empire has come and gone. The Babylonian Empire in all its glory and might has come and gone. The Persian Empire has come and gone. The Greek Empire has come and gone. The Roman Empire, its far extent around the Mediterranean, has come and gone. The Habsburg Empire of Europe has come and gone. The Ottoman Empire has come and gone. The British Empire, still some remnants left, by and large, has come and gone and been broken up. America will come and go. But there is one kingdom. There is one kingdom that is eternal. One kingdom that has outlasted all of these kingdoms of the world, and it's the kingdom of Christ. A kingdom for which we pray again and again as we take up the words of the Lord. And the prayer that he taught his disciples, "Thy kingdom come." This kingdom is invisible, in a sense. It's a spiritual kingdom that has no end. It's a kingdom for which we pray to come again and again, not in conquering the world, but in conquering our hearts, as we saw in the first phrase of Lord's Day 48. That is, so rule us by thy word and spirit, that we would submit more and more to the rule of Christ. This kingdom was announced in the Garden of Eden, with its victory all but assured in the curse upon the serpent. It was the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness came together in conflict already in the garden. The kingdom of Christ was assured of its final victory in the crushing of the head of the serpent. It was a kingdom promised and foreshadowed in the Old Testament time and time again, particularly in David and Solomon, where God promised them that a seed would sit upon the throne of David forever. This kingdom broke into the present world order as Christ came into the world. As John the Baptist, the forerunner, cried out to the crowds listening to him preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here." Christ himself preached those very words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's a kingdom that believers are called to pray for, to ever advance in their own hearts and in the world at large, in the hearts of the people around us. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, if you do not belong to Christ this morning by faith, this is a kingdom that you must reckon with this morning. In repentance and faith, or if you refuse to do that, you'll be forced to bow in acknowledgement on the day of judgment, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is the one who has the dominion over all things. It's this kingdom that we must be praying for, as Lord's Day 48 outlines. We must pray for the dominance and growth of this kingdom in our personal lives through the Word and Spirit. We must pray for the protection of this kingdom in the hand of Christ within the church. We must pray for its victory over the kingdom of darkness, its continual victory. Though that victory has been assured, there is still work to do in the kingdom of Christ for the kingdom of darkness to be dominated. We must pray for its final and full perfection, for the fulfillment of the kingdom of Christ when Christ will come again, to pray with the bride, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Fold up this world, that thy kingdom come in its fullness. Let Christ be exalted in full and final exaltation and victory in his kingdom. Let thy kingdom come. Let Christ be all in all, both now and forever." These are the grand themes that we are called to pray for as we pray for the kingdom of Christ to come. The words of our text this morning also hand us several encouragements to pray for the kingdom of Christ. Psalm 2 is one of these royal psalms, a psalm that prophesies of the coming kingdom of Christ from the perspective of the Old Testament, from the experience of the life of David. It gives not only the Old Testament saint a view of what was coming, a view of the coming kingdom, but it gives the New Testament saint, it gives saints today a view of what has already come and is coming until the fullness of time. It gives us a window, as it were, into the kingdom of Christ. It gives us a window into the opposition that comes against the kingdom of Christ that must be overcome. It gives us a window into the throne room as Christ is seated on his throne. Gives us a window into the inheritance that Christ has received as the Son of God, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Gives a window into the activity of the kingdom of Christ. Gives a window into the demands of Christ as he issues his royal edict from the throne. Psalm 2 then encourages us to pray for the coming of the Lord's kingdom. There are four things that I want to highlight this morning from our text that encourage us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We're encouraged to pray for the Lord's kingdom because of its inevitability. Kingdoms throughout history have eventually been defeated and stopped because of internal uprisings. The Roman Empire is If you study the history of the Roman Empire, you'll know that the emperors fell often because of internal uprisings within the court. They would be poisoned or killed, and the next emperor would rise to the throne. But empires have also been defeated and stopped because of external forces laying siege to cities and regions, weakening the military strength of the kingdom. There have always been effective strategies at weakening countries and kingdoms and rulers. But the kingdom of Christ is no such kingdom. The kingdom of Christ cannot be weakened. That's what we need to understand. That's what encourages us to pray for the kingdom of Christ to come, to know that the kingdom of Christ is inevitable and it's coming. It's going to come. It will never be weakened. This is clear from Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? As we continue reading through the psalm, we get the sense of what this question is trying to do. What is the use of the heathen raging and the kingdoms and the people imagining a vain thing? Why are they even trying to do this? That's the sense in which the question is asked, as we see the inevitability of the kingdom of Christ, the strength and the power of the kingdom of Christ and of Christ himself. If we turn the question into a statement, it would read like this. It is a foolish thing for the wicked to rage against Christ and his kingdom. It is emptiness and wind for the people to think that they can oppose the kingdom of Christ. We're getting this picture here, aren't we, of Psalm 2, of the kingdom of Christ, that it's unassailable. It's inevitable. It's going to come in spite of all the opposition that is rallied against the kingdom of Christ. Within and without, this kingdom is going to come. It's going to come. And how does that encourage us to pray this morning for the kingdom of Christ to come? It encourages us because we look around us and we have reason to be discouraged. We look around us and we see the opposition welling up as a tide against the kingdom of Christ, against truth and justice and morality. The tide of evil and immorality seems to overtake political institutions, educational institutions, even religious institutions. It seems to pervade the church even. It's easy to be discouraged and to lose heart and to lose hope. To think that the kingdom of darkness has the upper hand. But no, this morning we need the Psalm 2 perspective as we pray for the kingdom of Christ to come. We're praying for this inevitable kingdom. We're praying for God to establish and advance his kingdom in the midst of this darkness and opposition. On the outside, no one and overcome the kingdom of Christ. The rage of the wicked will not stop this kingdom. The empty reasoning of the people will not stop this kingdom. And so the faithful this morning are called to pray, let thy kingdom come. Let this inevitable kingdom come. The kingdom of Christ. Let us pray this with new life, with renewed vigor, beloved. With the realization that the kingdom of Christ is coming and nothing can stop it. We're encouraged to pray for the kingdom to come because it's inevitable, but also because of its victory. The victory of the kingdom of Christ is assured in spite of opposition to it. This victory is also pictured in Psalm 2, isn't it? In verses 2 and 3. And 4 and 5, actually. The opposition is pictured in verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. It gives a sense of this collective resistance against Christ. And there are a lot of movements today that are in opposition to the kingdom of Christ. A lot of movements that chip away at the truth and the morality of the kingdom of Christ. But all of these things are taken together and put on a heap, as it were, and all of these things are in opposition to Christ. There's a sense of collective resistance. The wicked, especially the rulers of this world, the kings of the earth, set themselves. They rise up in resistance against the Lord, against Jehovah, against Yahweh, and against His anointed, the Messiah, against Christ. The resistance is put into words of rejection of the divine rule over them. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Anything that will bind us to the rule of God, we're going to throw off. But let's not be fooled into thinking that only the rulers of the world reject the Lord and His Christ. If this is what the rulers are doing, and certainly the people are also following along. It's interesting, I was once at a pro-life breakfast. I was listening to Judge Randy Heckman speak there. And he stated something extremely interesting and frightful at the same time. He said that the government, the elected representatives of the people, are 10 years behind the people of the nation themselves in the sense of morality. That's a scary thought, isn't it? If this is said about the rulers, what's going to be said about the people as they come up in opposition against the Lord and His Christ? If we are 10 years behind our leaders, our political leaders, the kings and rulers of this world, what does that say about us, about the people? Are we 10 years ahead of our rulers in throwing off the yoke of the Lord, anything that would bind us and restrict us seemingly? Are we throwing that off, saying, let us cast these bands asunder, let us cast this yoke from us? And so we need to take careful stock of our lives this morning. We live in a day and an age in which the so-called divine strictures are being thrown off and cast away. We don't have far to look as we see this happening in our society, as we see the movement towards immorality happening in an alarming rate. But we don't have to look just outside at society and culture, because we are impacted ourselves by our society and by our culture. We must not fool ourselves into thinking that we are untouched by this opposition against the kingdom of Christ. Let's take a look inside this morning and see the opposition that lives there. For some of you, that opposition is alive and well, and you've never submitted to Christ as your King at all. For believers, though, even, there's pockets of resistance and rejection of the Lord and of His Christ and of His Lordship over our lives, and we don't want to surrender certain things in our lives. We want to throw off the divine strictures and restrictions. And that's why we need to pray for the kingdom of Christ to come, to overcome this resistance. The spiritual resistance. Because at the heart of it, that's what's at this resistance. How do we pray then for this opposition to be overcome? How are we encouraged to do so? By paying attention to the victory over this opposition that comes from the Lord Himself. Verses 4 and 5. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Here we have all this collective opposition coming up against Christ and His throne. And what is the divine response? It's one of laughter. It's one of scorn. It's one of derision. It's one of mockery. Saying, you think to come and oppose me? You have no idea who I am. The Lord shall have them in derision. Those who futilely attempt to oppose his kingdom and rule, the divine word of wrath and judgment will be sounded forth from the throne. He will disquiet those who are so confident in their opposition to the kingdom of Christ. This is the divine response. The divine laughter and derision and mockery at those who think they can attempt to oppose the kingdom of Christ. There really is a twofold application that flows from this divine victory over all human opposition. There's a warning, isn't there, to those who oppose Christ in your own hearts this morning. Some of you sit in confidence in the midst of your opposition. You've done so perhaps for many years. And some of you are living in sin and think you can slip away unnoticed. But that too is opposition to Christ and his kingdom. Here the warning is sounded forth. The divine laughter, the divine mockery and derision aimed at those who think they can continue on without repentance and faith in Christ the King. There's a warning. There's a warning. The Lord will hold you in contempt if you continue in your opposition to Christ. He will speak in the midst of his wrath. But now is still the day of salvation. Now is still the day in which God speaks in his grace. He calls you to repent and to believe the gospel, lest you hear the voice of divine displeasure. And this warning spurs the people of God, the children of God, to pray more earnestly for the kingdom of Christ to come in the hearts of those who we know are in opposition to Christ. There's an encouragement to pray based on this victory. It's a motivation to pray for the opposition to be dominated and overcome by Christ in the hearts of our young people. In the hearts of our older ones, in the hearts of those in this city, in our immediate community, and in our nation. Lest they meet with the holy laughter of divine justice, the disquieting of the divine wrath. As we hear of this, this should not leave us complacent in our seats. It should bring us to our knees to cry out for God to work in our day, knowing that the wrath of God is coming, the wrath of the Lamb will come against those who oppose him. So speaking of also eternal punishment that will come against those who refuse to repent, it should spur us and encourage us on to pray. Should encourage us to pray, knowing that victory is assured, that Christ will come, that Christ can come and be victorious over the hearts that are trapped in sin this morning. That he is victorious over the powers of darkness. That as these kings and rulers come up against him, he will vanquish them. He will laugh at them. He will have them in derision. The kingdom of Christ is inevitable. The kingdom of Christ is victorious. It encourages us to pray. We're also encouraged to pray, thy kingdom come, because of the King of the kingdom. There's a beautiful picture here that emerges of Christ from Psalm 2. The first part of the picture, children, that we see is the throne. A throne is a magnificent chair upon which a king sits. Listen to these words from verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The father here is speaking to his son, saying, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In a sense, this was true of David's experience. But David here is speaking as a prophet. He's looking ahead. He's listening in, as it were, into the conversation in heaven, where the Father is saying to Christ, his Son, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. We sang, didn't we, that This throne of Christ has truth and justice for its cornerstone. Here we see this other aspect that's undergirding the throne of Christ. It's the holiness of God, the holy hill of Zion. His ascension to the throne is by divine appointment by the Father. The placement of his throne tells us what Christ as King is concerned about. His throne is on the holy hill of Zion. That tells us that Christ as a king is concerned about his own holiness. But he's also concerned about how his own holiness is reflected in the hearts of his subjects. The hill of Zion was the place of God's presence. The place of God's presence. The place where God's holiness came down and dwelt with the people. This is what Christ is concerned about as the king. It provides a contrast, doesn't it, with the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of complete holiness. The glory of God reflected in this kingdom. The kingdoms of this world are kingdoms of darkness, by and large. Kingdoms of sin. But Christ is seated on the holy hill, on the hill of holiness, from which his rule proceeds in purity and in righteousness and holiness. I wonder sometimes if we would go to England, to Buckingham Palace, and we'd enter into the throne room of Queen Elizabeth. All the gold and the silver and the jewels and the magnificence of that throne room. It's a vain attempt, in a sense, isn't it, to capture the glory of Christ. The glittering gold and the glittering silver and the shining stones are a faint representation of the holiness of Christ the King. His ruling agenda is holiness. That's why he's conquering hearts, taking them from the kingdom of darkness and translating them into the kingdom of light, as the Apostle Peter speaks about. He's taking sinners from unholiness, from sin, and he's translating them into light and holiness so that they shine and reflect the holiness and the righteousness of Christ the King. And so when we pray for the kingdom of Christ to come and we say, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for his holiness to pervade the world, to pervade our hearts. We're encouraged to pray in line with his agenda of holiness because his throne is so incredibly holy and glorious. His throne is holy. His person is divine. Seen in verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Now some take this verse to speak of the eternal generation of the Son, the bosom from the bosom of the Father in eternity. But our Reformed forefathers have taken this verse and said, Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in time at his resurrection. If we read in Acts 13, verse 33, we read that very thing where Peter quotes, or Paul quotes this psalm in reference to the resurrection of Christ, that he has come. He's been declared the Son of God upon his resurrection. Not that he became the Son of God at his resurrection, but he was declared to be the Son of God. He was declared there to be the divine Son of God. He always was the divine Son of God. But in time, at the moment of the resurrection, when the divine power came and raised him from death to life, there we have the declaration that this is my Son. We have it on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have it at the baptism of Christ, declaring that he is the Son of God. He's the divine King in sharp contrast to the human and self-proclaimed and democratically elected leaders of the world. He is the divine King by divine appointment. Here we have a window into the divine conversation in heaven before time began. He's never to be removed from this throne. He possesses the power of an endless life by virtue of his resurrection and the declaration to be the Son of God. He's the Son of God in his divine person, in his human person, or human nature, in his divine nature, in one person sitting on the throne of his kingdom. No king can do what Christ does for his subjects. Several weeks ago, we heard that Christ is on the throne as a priest. He's ascended into the heavens, and he's seated on the right hand of the Father as a priest, a sympathetic priest, our great high priest, our great king. We're reminded again that he's seated on the throne of the kingdom this morning. There's a throne of grace that has been opened up to help in the time of need. We can come and we can pray, "Let thy kingdom come." Because Christ is seated on the throne of his kingdom in stability by divine decree. It is a kingdom that will stand the test of time. Because Christ is divine, seated on the throne of heaven. He sits there in his divine person, but he also sits there and receives a royal inheritance. Verse 8, "Ask of me," the Father says to the Son, "and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." What is the Father saying to the Son? He's saying, the storehouses of the Father are open. Bounty is there to receive from the Father's hand the kingdoms of this world, the people of this world, to the farthest reaches. "Ask of me and I will give them to you." It speaks of the subjects who will come under his rule by powerful and effectual grace and the preaching of the gospel. It speaks of gospel success that comes as a result of the covenant made between the Father and the Son. "All those whom thou hast given me will come to me. And those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." Here's encouragement to pray for the kingdom of Christ to come in the hearts of sinners. Speaks of the extension of his kingdom to the farthest reaches of the earth. Here we are encouraged to pray for continued gospel success. We are encouraged to come in the Son. Those who are believers this morning, to come in the Son as sons of God. To take this request upon our lips and say, "Lord, thou hast said, ask of me. Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." We're encouraged to come and ask of the Father that his kingdom be established in this old world to redeem subjects from the tyranny of the devil and the kingdom of darkness. We pray this for our missionaries in South Africa. We pray this for Jason and Hannah as they hope to leave us next year. We pray that they would see the kingdom of God come as a result of this inheritance received by Christ. We ask of the Father for souls this morning in this congregation. We say, "Lord, it says here, ask of me." So we approach thee in the Son and we pray for souls this morning to be released from the kingdom of darkness, for the chains to be shattered, for our own hearts to be brought into submission, greater submission to the rule of Christ. Lord, conquer us. That's what we're encouraged to pray as we see the divine inheritance given to Christ. Ask of me. Here's an invitation to pray, "Let thy kingdom come." Ask of me. Ask for souls in this city, in our neighborhoods, in our country, through the ministry of the gospel from this church and from other faithful churches. We do so because of his almighty power that Christ wields from his throne. This power is pictured in verse 9. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel."
On the one hand, we see incredible gospel success that Christ will have as he asks of the Father for the inheritance that his Father has promised to him. But here we see that he will come in opposition again to those who resist him, who resist his overtures of peace.
Will this describe you, my unbelieving friend, this morning? You who are at enmity with Christ. You who refuse to bow and receive his terms of peace. Are you ready for his rod of iron? Are you ready to be broken into pieces like a potter's vessel at the wrath of the Lamb? This is a power that you cannot face in yourself. This verse calls you again to repentance, to bow before Christ before you meet him in his wrath. You see, that's what this psalm is moving towards as we see it in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Listen to what he will do. He will break with a rod of iron. He will shatter into pieces. His powerful justice is inflexible. His offended holiness provokes his fitting wrath against those who refuse to repent and bow before him. He will destroy his enemies and bring them to utter destruction. The description of this power is simply an exclamation point on the victory that Christ has already received. No one can stand before the power of Christ as king. He wields this power in perfect justice. Now, we're not used to praying for the destruction of our enemies in the 21st century. But it was not uncommon, as we read the Psalms, to pray for the justice of God to be exalted among the heathen, among the enemies of God. And that's what we're encouraged to pray for this morning as well, as we read of these words from Psalm 2. To pray for the justice of God to be glorified and to be exalted in the destruction of his enemies. Those who refuse to repent and to believe. It's a serious, serious reminder of the justice and the holiness of God. And the response when that justice has been violated, when that holiness has been violated. So often we don't think of these things. We think that God will overlook sin somehow, that God will save us. We can go on living like we want to now. Well, God will catch up with us and turn us eventually. No, he's calling you, if you are not in Christ this morning, to do the turning. He's saying, repent and bow before King Jesus. And here we have a picture of Christ as divine ruler upon the throne of his kingdom, seated in glorious majesty and holiness, wielding the scepter of his power. Over those who become his willing subjects, he draws them in with love and kindness. He's still doing that this morning. His grace is still available for sinners, for those who resist him. But there's a warning here, isn't there, to flee. To flee the wrath to come, the wrath of the Lamb. And so we're given every encouragement to pray, knowing that such a ruler sits on the throne of heaven and earth. His throne is cosmic, controls everything in this world. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Christ, as we read in Revelation 11:15. In this kingdom, he is already all in all, as we see in this throne room experience. But this morning, we're called to enter into that throne room, to have Christ pervade our lives so that he is all in our lives, that he's seated on the throne of our hearts.
We need this Psalm 2 perspective as we see the nations and the people rising in opposition to Christ. His kingdom will endure. It is stable and secure. He is on the throne. He will outlast the passing kingdoms of this world, and he will bring them all under subjection, under his feet in subjection. One by one, he will bring in his subjects. He will expand his territory till the fullness of that kingdom comes. Slowly but surely, he will destroy his enemies and bring them to a full account before him. But in the meantime, we are encouraged to pray, "Let thy kingdom come." In light of who Christ is, in light of the nature of his kingdom, but also in light of the edict that he issues forth from his throne. So we are encouraged to pray, "Thy kingdom come," in our own hearts. So we hear the voice of the King from his throne. He speaks to the rulers of the nations. He speaks to the kingdoms of the world, and he calls them to account through a fivefold warning. He encourages them to pay homage to Christ, submit once more to his rule, and experience the blessing of trusting in Christ. And if Christ addresses the rulers and the kingdoms of this world, surely he's addressing you and me this morning. There's this fivefold warning that we need to incorporate into our prayer life, to take these commands from the throne, to turn them back into requests back to the throne, so the kingdom of Christ might be established in our hearts. Pray that this warning be heard and heeded this morning, even as we hear it. In verse 10, we read these words, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings." What is wisdom in the context of the kingdom of Christ? Wisdom is to submit more and more to Christ, to submit for the first time to Christ, if you haven't done so. And so we're encouraged to take this command, to take it home to our own hearts, to bring it back to the Lord and say, "If the rulers of the nations are called to be wise, let me, as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, be wise in submitting to Christ in every area of my life. Let me take the areas of my life that are still in rebellion to Christ. Let me bring them to Christ. Let him shatter those chains that are holding me in bondage. Let me take up the bondage of the yoke of Christ, which is easy. Let me take up his burden, which is light." Don't be fooled by the pleasure of sin. It brings bondage. It brings bondage and darkness and subjection to the kingdom of darkness, to Satan. But be wise. Be wise, beloved. Here's a word for fools who have never submitted to Christ before. If this describes you this morning, you've never been wise in submitting to Christ. Be wise and repent. Repent before Christ, who is exalted as the Lord and Savior to give repentance. He is gracious and kind and merciful. He receives sinners. He extends his scepter of peace. Even this morning in the overtures of the gospel, and he says, "Come to my throne and receive mercy." Let us be wise. The command to be instructed also comes to us this morning. "Be instructed, ye judges of the earth." It comes to those who are called to discern between good and evil, to mete out fitting punishment for transgressions. But this command comes to all of us this morning. Comes to believers this morning. Let yourself be taught by the Lord. You and I have not arrived yet. We need to be taught in many different areas. Our learning is lifelong. Our learning will be in eternity. We'll keep on learning. We need to be taught much. Here's a command to be teachable. Let's take this command and return it back to God and say, Lord, let thy kingdom come. Let me be made teachable so that I understand more of thy rule and of thy kingdom over me. We'll never be done learning. Lord's Day 48 implies this. Rule us so by thy word and spirit so that we more and more submit to Christ.
Here's a command to those who lack even basic discernment between good and evil, those who are calling good evil and those who are calling evil good. Here's a command to be taught and to be instructed before the presence of King Jesus and his glorious kingdom. Some of you refuse to be instructed and to be taught. You take the instruction that you receive from the pulpit, from the classes, from your parents, from your upbringing. You refuse to bow under that instruction. You refuse to let that instruction mold and shape you like a rebellious child who refuses to do the bidding of his parents. Some of you think that you know better than the Lord himself. That's the height of rebellion, isn't it? The Word of God calls you to take your unteachable heart, your rebellious heart, to be instructed by Christ, lest you meet with His wrath. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. A glimpse of Christ on His throne ought to make us serve the Lord with fear. Think of Isaiah 6. Isaiah, as he sees the throne room of God, the train of God fills, the train of the robe of God fills the temple. And what does he do? He serves the Lord with fear. He trembles. He says, woe. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, living in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He serves the Lord with fear. Christ is an awesome king in power and justice and love. He is a king who makes peace with sinners like you and me. The worthy response is the fear of God. The fear of a son towards his father. A fear that is mixed with awe and love at the same time. I think this quote from Johannes Coxeus is extremely helpful. He talks about the fear of God that we are to demonstrate as we see Christ. He says it's the fear of a son towards his father, not an escape from God as some evil thing, but as a searching for him. So the fear of God doesn't drive us away from God. It drives us towards God. It pushes us towards God. It's a searching for him as our highest good with delight and in all submission and modesty of spirit. Are we fearing Christ the King? Are we taking this command back to God as a request, saying, Lord, help me to serve you with fear. Help me to search for you as my highest good, with delight in who you are and your being, in all submission to who you are and your rule over me, and in modesty of spirit. As we see Christ, beloved believer, seated on his throne, it should not push us away from Christ, but it should draw us towards them. It's like, this is maybe a negative example, but this comes to mind of a moth as attracted to flame. We know it for a moth, it's a fatal attraction. But the holiness of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the purity of Christ is something that should draw us to Him. Draw us away from sin. Something that we should be smitten by and drawn towards. That something that becomes our delight. And of course, if you're not pursuing Christ as your highest good, then you have cause to fear. The fear that makes you hide like Adam and Eve did as you attempt to cover your rags of righteousness, cover your sin with your own rags of righteousness.
You have every cause to fear then, a fear that will unravel you before the holy and awesome presence of Christ. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. The fourth part of this warning. In the presence of King Jesus, there is this mixture of reverence and joy, isn't there? We're called to rejoice in His judgments, His power, His peace, His pardon, His holiness, His divinity, His humanity, His glorious kingdom. We rejoice with trembling because that is a fitting response to His awful majesty and holiness. And so we take this command and we say, Lord, help me to rejoice with trembling. To tremble on the one hand, but to rejoice on the other, knowing that we are received into the presence of this King because of His atoning blood. And we pray, let thy kingdom come more fully so that we experience this trembling, this rejoicing more fully as we understand more of who Christ is. For those who are opposed to the kingdom of Christ and Christ Himself, there's only trembling in store. There's no rejoicing. Have you reckoned with that this morning? Are you trembling before Christ, knowing that you cannot stand before Him the way you are currently living? That He's calling you to leave the darkness that you're in, to exchange it for the light of His Word, lest you stand before Him only trembling and not rejoicing. The final part of this warning is expressed in verse 12, a phrase we're familiar with, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Kissing the Son is the ultimate act of obedience and honor to the One who is seated in power and might and holiness. What does it mean to kiss the Son? Means to give Him all honor and glory in our lives. In a sense, it's standing around the throne as we see it pictured in Revelation 5, 12, and 13, standing there with the 24 elders and the multitude of people and creatures around the throne singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The four beasts said, Amen. Beloved, are we saying Amen to that song? And is that song finding traction in our lives, in every area of our lives? Are we kissing the Son? Are we honoring Him? Are we obeying Him? Are we exalting Him? Kissing the Son is acknowledging the rule of Christ in your life and in the world around you. I was looking for a title for my dissertation. I wanted to take this phrase as the main part of the title, Kissing the Son. I was looking at all the Messianic Psalms. My supervisor came back to me and he said, what does this mean? If someone picks up that dissertation later and looks at it, what are they going to understand what this means? My response was, well, I sure hope they know what this means. I did end up changing the title, but Kissing the Son, he thought it sounded rather strange. But it shouldn't sound strange to us, should it? Kissing the Son means to honor the Son. Refusing to kiss the Son, to show obedience and honor to the Son, earns His wrath. That's what we read. Lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Refusing to kiss the Son earns everlasting destruction. That's the warning contained in these words as well. Even as if His wrath is kindled but a little. You know, as parents, sometimes we restrain our anger when our children transgress against us. Even that little bit of anger we know can do great damage. Even a little bit of anger of Christ will destroy a sinner who refuses to bow and repent before King Jesus. It's a fivefold warning. The fivefold command, summarized in a sense in this last command of kiss the Son. And so we take this command and we bring it back to Christ. We say, Lord, let me ever kiss your feet. Let me ever bow in submission to your law and to your rule, which is a joy and a delight. Help me to forsake the paths of sin to bring honor and glory to Christ. But then there's also a final blessing. A final blessing, the last part of Psalm 2, verse 12. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. There's a beautiful word picture in this word trust. We could translate it this way, and it gets at this word picture. Blessed are all they who take refuge in him. When we think of a kingdom, maybe we think of a castle, a strong castle fortified with big towers that we can run into and be safe. Christ is that strong tower. He is the King to whom we can run and take refuge and be safe. To be safe from all the opposition, from within and without, and we can be safe in Christ. The divine King is seated on his throne and he's sitting there as a divine refuge for sinners this morning. The sinner can run and take refuge into this throne room in the presence of the King because the blood has been shed, the sacrifice has been made. The blood speaks better things than that of Abel's in the throne room of heaven. What a loving and gracious King who gives sinners a kingdom that cannot be shaken. When we run and take refuge in Christ, we are most blessed of all men. Blessed are those who run and take refuge in this King. Let thy kingdom come. Let me take daily refuge in my King. As I go out into the world, as I go out into the workplace, as I go back to the home and deal with difficult situations, let me take refuge in Christ, the one who has it all in his hands, the one who is working all things to the glory of his name. To the final act of his kingdom when everything will be, when the heavens will be rolled back as a scroll and he will come, the last trumpet, and he will come and take his own unto himself and he will be there as the exalted King. The throne room of heaven will be opened and we will see him in his glory and his blessing as he comes and takes his own to himself and translates them into everlasting glory, body and soul. Blessed are all those who trust in him. One day he will come again. He will come as the King. Yes, he will come to usher his own into glory, but he will come as a dread to his enemies. But now he's a friend to returning sinners, those who he plucks from the hand of the kingdom of darkness. He takes and he blesses them with life. Are you outside his kingdom yet? Take refuge in him this morning. Experience the blessing of life that flows from this throne. He will give of the water of life freely. As he comes, he will curse his enemies. That's the flip side of this blessing, isn't it? Are we praying for him to come? Let thy kingdom come. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let thy justice and thy love and thy grace and thy glory be magnified as thou dost come again. As we hear this fivefold command and this final blessing, let's pray, thy kingdom come. now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, let thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom is inevitable, and yet we are called to pray for it. Thy kingdom is victorious. Thou art victorious. And yet we long to see more of that victory manifested in this world and in our hearts. Thou art the King seated upon the holy throne of Zion, that we be drawn to that holiness and live out that holiness in this world. May we be accurate reflectors of Christ and His holiness. Let thy kingdom come, Lord. We thank thee for the royal edict from the throne, for thy voice that speaks to us, calling us to submission, speaking to us of blessing, the blessing of life to those who accept the terms of peace. Lord, let thy kingdom come more fully in the submission of our hearts to Christ and to his rule. We thank thee that thy kingdom will last, outlast all the kingdoms of this world. And so we return, Lord, to give thee honor and glory and thanks, riches and power. It is all thine. For thou art the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Help us to know and to pray this petition, to experience the answers to this petition with more clarity and more fullness. Lord, help us to be a church that prays collectively and individually, let thy kingdom come. We live in a day and age in which we see the heightened urgency of this request. And so, Lord, we pray, let thy kingdom come. Go with us in the rest of this day. Bless our time together as families. Be with visitors and guests in our midst. Bless them as well. And we pray for a blessing on the service this evening. Bless Dr. Beakey as he labors amongst us again. We pray that they will use him. And Lord, we pray that Christ would be exalted in the preaching of the gospel today. Hear us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.